All right. This is lecture 17 of Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. Herbert Kaufman, American poet and newspaper editorialist, said, "Failure is only postponed success. Failure is only postponed success, as long as courage coaches ambition.
That's a good term.
The habit of persistence is the habit of victory." Amen.
Yeah.
Hebrews 3:13 says, "Encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Over the years, the Rebbetzin and I have heard people who have come to the yeshivas say things like, "Oh, come Lord Yeshua," or "Can't wait for the kingdom of God," or "We've got to get behind this, get behind that, get behind the other thing. The day of the Lord, we need that." I want you to turn with me to Amos. Amos. He was a cattle man. He said, "I don't want to be a prophet." Amos chapter 5. And verse something.
I'm sure it is.
Verse 18. And hear the word of Yehovah on this one. Because there's nothing wrong with saying, "Yes, come Lord Yeshua." No, there's nothing wrong with that. I say it every day. But are we prepared, as Glennis said to this one person we knew, are you prepared for what comes with it? Because we're going to have to be prepared ahead of time. This is what God says. Verse 18. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord, the day of Yehovah." Woe. "To what end is it for you? The day of Yehovah is darkness and not light." And then he qualifies it. "As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him." You see, Amos is he's very earthy and he's a humorist like Mark Twain. There's a lot of stuff in Amos's little prophetic scroll that is quite humorous once you understand Jewish thought form. "The day of the Lord is darkness." Yes, it's if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. "Or he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him." that's the day of the Lord. That's what it's going to be like for those people. "Shall not the day of the Lord, the day of Yehovah, be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" Yeah, you see, we need to realize the consequences of our articulations when we enthusiastically say, "Yeah, I can't wait for the coming of Christ." Well, I can't wait for it. But I am prepared as much as I can be for what comes with it. The Rebbetzin had a vision many years ago of our family and everything coming apart with asteroids and tidal waves and God knows what else. And I trusted that vision, I still do, because it's a vision about preparation, expectation, in a positive way, to live through it. I want you to keep that in mind as we go through what is left of chapter 3, so that next lecture we will get into chapter 4. But in our last lecture in this series, we perused a brief alternative history of authentic Christianity, authentic messianism, a brief encounter with the true messianic movement as it crossed centuries. The Lord Yeshua had stated emphatically, "I will build my messianic community and the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it." Yet if we look at the church that we have today, Oh my. Bloody inquisitions, massacres, excommunications. It hasn't got a good history. It hasn't got a good history. So to recapitulate the last 16 lectures, Gentile history of the first 200 years of the Christian Church can be summed up like this. Church founded in 30 CE on the day of Pentecost, and its chief document is the Lucan Acts. That's quite true. Darkness descends on church, circa 66 CE. Dark cloud rises, circa 120 CE, with the first writings of the Gentile Church Fathers. After this, we find standard church histories. Standard church histories, with a few notable exceptions, and excessive indulgences with lists of councils and synods dealing with conflicts and quarrels. That's the history of Christianity according to a Gentile script. But the alternative history of the first two centuries of the Messianic movement goes like this. Messianic movement begins with Yochanan the Immerser and his cousin Yeshua the Nazarene. And the Nazarenes are closely associated with and aligned to the Essene community located at Qumran, with branches in Damascus and Jerusalem. Essene Nazarenes, predating Christianity, I've given lectures on this, they predated Christianity, constitute the first Christians. Christians, inverted commas, are first called as such as an intended, repugnant appellation originating in Antioch of Syria. Yes, it was an epithet to be called a Christian. It was an insult. They called themselves Nazarenes. The world called them Christians. To this day, if you go to Africa, India, Afghanistan, Middle East, and they say, "What religion are you?" You say, "Christian." "Ah, Nazarene," is what they will say. Mm. Nazarene. Mm. The great Samaritan sorcerer, Simon the Magus, a follower of Yochanan the Immerser, apostates and establishes a counterfeit messianic or Christian movement. Then there is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 CE. Earlier, in 66, Nazarenes flee across the Jordan to Pella and surrounding mountainous districts. Anti-Jewish polemics emanate from Rome after three abortive revolutionary attempts. Today, we only know of two. One is in 66 to 73 CE, and the other was 132 to 135 CE. But there are three. The one that's missing is 119 CE in Mesopotamia and in Alexandria in Egypt. It's overlooked. For whatever reason, it's overlooked. Enormous persecutions of Christians, particularly Jewish believers, to the 4th century and beyond. Nazarene texts destroyed. By some unanticipated quirk or a direct miracle, the Clementine homilies and Clementine recognitions as Nazarene documents survive. Now, I've given lectures on those. And if you can get hold of the Clementine literature and read it, fascinating stuff. You read the Book of Acts, most important to read that, and you get the Clementine literature on the other hand, compare the two, and you will get the full story of the Book of Acts, which is rather intriguing. Nazarenes then flee the borders of Roman Empire into Parthia, and as a consequence of persecution via a government deportation into the Balkans and from thence into Europe, we find that original Jewish Christianity resurfaces through every century from the 4th through to the 21st century in the West. So that's the recap. That's where we've come to so far in three chapters of Hebrews. But before we actually leave the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, we need to look at a phrase, very important this is, This lecture is most important. It applies to me. It applies to all of us. Very important. There is a phrase in the third chapter and the 13th verse which has created consternation among Christian believers. That phrase is the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 3 and verse 13. What exactly is the deceitfulness that is associated with the acts of sin? To properly answer this meaningful question, we first ought to confront the question of what constitutes sin. And we all have our view of what sin is. To properly grasp where I'm coming from, I recall vividly many years ago seeing Billy Graham, and he was giving a testimony of what he saw as he flew over one of the great cities of the United States. He said, "I looked out the window seat and I saw sin." Now, I don't know just how much sin our sin seer Billy Graham actually saw from that vantage point of a very coveted aircraft window seat. But I doubt that at such a height he really saw any.
You might have X-ray vision.
I very rarely doubt Billy Graham, but that's one occasion that I wondered.
Yeah.
Well, there exist at least two expressive answers to what precisely denotes sin. And the most popular is the first one, which is 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Some versions say sin is lawlessness. That's quite true. But what kind of lawlessness? What John wrote as a Jew was sin is the transgression of Torah. Sin is the transgression of Torah. So sin is not of and by itself playing pool at a bar. It's not watching cable television or free-to-air TV. It's not having a beer at the end of the workday at the local rubber dub or waterhole. And it's not bare knees, bare breasts, or bare bears. It's just not. It's just not. There are commandments in the Torah, and if we break them, we have committed sin. That's what John said. There is a serious qualification, though, when it comes to this. If a commandment has been clearly and absolutely rescinded, then it is no longer a sin to do the opposite of what is written. And consider also that some commandments were to be read in the context of the time and place in which that law was originally applicable. So it helps to know the full background of certain written regulations which were to be understood as required against a milieu of Canaanite religious cultic expression. I stand by this. I have stood by it for 40 years and I won't deviate from it. It's not enough just to read there's a commandment there and we must keep it. We need to think, use this thing in here God gave us. It's called a brain. Think about what we read and see it in its background. Understand what was happening at the time. All of this is so important. Ezekiel, for instance. You see, I've heard ministers get up and say, the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, it's immutable. It can never be changed. Oh, hogwash. Hogwash. Horse manure. Listen, Ezekiel changed it. Nehemiah changed it. Ezra updated it. The Torah is fluid. Every rabbi worthy circumcision admits it's fluid. But Christians who are legalists come along and go, no, it can never be changed. Yeshua changed it. I can show you commandments in the Ten Commandments where Yeshua did away with certain aspects and added others to the Ten Commandments. Those who have been with us long enough have seen, read my lectures on that. They can't be gainsaid. It's watertight. I'm correct on this. Even one of the great commandments of God was, if a woman leaves her husband and she gets divorced, she goes to live with another man, she shall not come back to that husband. She will be unclean and an abomination. There it is. In the law. In the Torah. And then God turns around and says, I want my wife back. He says, yes, I know what I've written. Honestly, it's got its funny side. He says, I know what I've written, but I love my wife. I need my wife back.
I'm gone. I can change my mind as many times as I like.
And you sort of go, hang on. This isn't what I've always been taught. No, but the whole point is we need to read the book and see what the book has to say. Not what Uncle Joe or Aunt Mercy, Percy, whatever her name was in the old days, that Pentecostal preacher. You have to read the word and then have the guts to believe it. Not then try and excuse it. But I'll get off that. Secondly, we are informed by Rav Shaul that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So there's the second definition. You'll find that in Romans 14 and verse 23.
I was thinking Yeshua said about...
Sorry?
Yeshua said about adultery that you've only got to look at the woman with those kind of thoughts.
Oh, that's true.
Broken the law.
Yeah.
So that would go for anything.
And yet... On the other hand...
I'm going to kill that so-and-so. Yeah.
On the other hand, the only way you can commit adultery is if that woman was married. You see, people... Yeah, because we have hormones racing through our body. All right, we as males...
But in those days, they differentiated with hairstyle and dress and that kind of
thing. They knew who was who.
Just like the Indians do today.
Yes.
From India.
Yeah.
Either plaits or one plait or...
That's right. Identification was there.
Yeah.
Because sexual attraction, there'd be no marriages, there'd be no sex, there'd be no anything.
It's in our DNA.
Yeah. Did God make a mistake? No, he's put that in there. So that males and females are attracted to one another. That word attraction means they lust toward each other. That's the bottom line. That's not, it's not beat around the bush. Yeah. So Rav Shaul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. That's a good definition. The Amplified Classic Edition says, for whatsoever does not originate and proceed from faith is sin. Then adds the qualifying thought, whatever is done without a conviction of its approval by God is sinful. Amen. That's exactly correct. Anything we pursue and work toward in doubt is sinful.
A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
Amen. This is precisely because we are not being attuned to the faith of God. Now, as soon as I've said that...
Not making God big enough for us to enter into that in faith, knowing that all things are possible with God. Do you really know that? Well, do you really?
I remember a sermon I gave in the AOG a number of years ago when we were flirting with the AOG. And I mentioned this and people got so upset because I had taken Mark 11 verse 22 and gave emphasis to the faith of God rather than faith in God. Mm. And they got terribly upset. I proved my point. Nevertheless,
that's because they're dualistic and they see themselves as outside that.
That's right. But you know, God has faith. And when you stop to think about it, you think, hang on, How does God have faith? Why would God need faith? But God has faith. And I'll tell you, and I'll prove that in a second too.
Abraham.
By faith he created.
Our faith, yes, our faith comes from God's gift to us.
Yes, definitely.
Glad you agree. Good to hear.
Yeah.
That's important.
Not of yourselves.
It's not of ourselves, okay. If you look at Mark 11:22... I like to stir people up so that they will use their minds, because the freedom of thought is the only power over which we have complete control. And that's really, in the long run, the only thing over which we have complete control. The freedom of our thought.
Not if the government has anything to
do. Oh, the government's another thing. Mark 11:22.
Mary Poppins, who's just popped out, apparently.
Mark 11:22. Yeshua said, "Have the faith of God." Now, most Bibles will have faith in God.
Belief in Elohim.
Yeah, belief in. Now have faith of God. Because, you see, faith, if it comes as a gift to us from God, God must have that faith, first of all, to impart to us. Mm. But people have got God as a certain, in a certain Catholic posture, and along with that, all the accruements of Catholic ideas and thoughts. We've got to take a step back and put the Jews back in the place of the Catholics. And so some versions say, have God faith. I'll go along with that version. Have God faith.
Yeshua is the author and finisher, so...
Exactly.
That's right.
So clear, isn't it?
Yeah. It's very clear. Yeah. Well, it is to my mind. The faith God requires of each of us is a faith and confidence that is uniquely part of God's spiritual nature. How do I know that? And if you were asked, well, what's the difference between faith in God and faith of God? You would have to turn to the written word to find evidence to support your creative idea. And so I would suggest Galatians 5 is a good place to start, verse 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, brings out in a person once it indwells a converted individual. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. What comes next?
Meekness.
No, meekness is in the total mistranslation.
Oh, self-control.
How about faith?
Faithfulness.
I haven't
even got that. I haven't got that. Trustworthiness. Does God trust in himself? Of course he does.
That's just loyalty. Mm-hmm.
The Greek says, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. Then meekness, which shouldn't be there, and I'll tell you why in another lecture.
Gentleness, self-control.
Yeah.
Gentleness.
Gentleness for sure. And self-control. Against such there is no Torah. Yeah, the Torah doesn't tell you you can't have any of this. It's all for it. So faith does come from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, what comes from the Holy Spirit to us as his gifts are all the characteristics of his nature.
That's right.
Yeah, yes. And but people, whoosh, over the head, they don't see it. They don't get the point. The point is, God gives us what he is. And if he has faith, then what does this mean? Faith in what? Faith in who? Let me say, faith in himself. Faith in himself. And if we are made in his image, in his likeness, then we should have faith in ourselves as well as in God, because we're his image. But you get into a cult, you get into any of the historic churches, and they go, don't have faith in yourself, you can only have faith in God. And they try to destabilize your own self-confidence. I have heard it from the Anglican right through to Seventh-day Baptists. I've heard that statement. You know, put no trust in the Son of Man. Or whoa, read the rest of it. In whom there is no help. Well, what about one who has help? Yeah, we've got it. Why don't we read the whole scripture?
Oh, no, the other one that says all things are possible when you believe.
Yeah, all things are possible when you believe. Yeah, that's absolutely.
And make friends of the
and
children.
Make friends of the children.
The children of the children
of Yes, yeah.
So you have to put your trust in people all the time: the builder, the baker, the candlestick maker. You know?
Absolutely.
They all jump out the rotten.
Most of them will let you down. That's not the point. Some of them won't. Some of them will stand by you.
Yes.
Thick and thin, they'll stand by you. God the Father alone possesses total, absolute self-confidence. We should be like that. And he desires to impart his faith, his self-confidence to his children. There's no excuse for a battered wife, a bullied wife. There's no excuse, because what does she do? She submits. And what does she do? She finds another man who has the same propensities, and she goes through this terrible, degrading process of trying to work out herself through a bully.
Yeah.
Because I don't have the I don't have confidence in myself. Well, have confidence in yourself. That's the whole point.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Stand up. Yeah. Confront the aggressor.
Well, in a lot of cases they can't if you're getting down to that conversation. But some have come from homes where the parents have been physically abusive, and they're stuck in the cycle because their brains have been
conditioned,
wired,
programmed.
That way.
That's absolutely right.
Yeah.
That's absolutely right.
I was thinking exactly the same thing what
Glenn
said.
Yeah. And they keep going back for a bit of
stuck
in the cycle.
We can quite readily, all things are possible when you believe, but we don't put it into action.
No, and I'm going to talk about that as we go on today.
You're quite right. There's a victim mentality too, doesn't there?
Yes. Sorry?
The whole time. There's a victim mentality.
Well, yes.
Attached to
yes.
And more and more today, it's a weakening of humanity from every side.
Mm.
Yes, and the sectarians of Qumran equally grasped that faith was an eschatological gift from God. 1 Enoch 108, verse 13. Testimonies of Isaac, chapter 1, verse 8, the Sibylline Oracles, chapter 3, 584 and 585. Now, as to the second account in Romans 14:23, are we cognizant and conscious of our every daily activity and action? That means, are we self-reflective? Do we think about every single thing we do, or do we just live accidentally? We need to be living with purpose in everything we do, for everything we set out to accomplish, whether that's taking a shower, the way we drive our car, special point to me, the way we drive our car, because I'm a lead foot. You can't go like that in that car, it's not going to last. Preparing meals, or giving ourselves to our usually strenuous workloads, all ought to be done for and to the glory of God. Remember, too, it is, well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. I was sharing a little bit earlier today before the lecture about how we had a man used to come to our services and he thought it was a letter to the Filipinos. He thought that Paul had gone to the Philippines. Have a look at this, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God. It is God who works in you both to will, that means desire, and to accomplish, that means to work, to bring forth, for his good pleasure. So everything has to be done to God's glory because God's glory is what is dictating the terms at the time, or should be. But what we intend to do on a daily basis seems to be at marked variance with what we actually do. We have good intentions. Karl Marx said, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Yeah, he's right. Jeremiah stated it plainly. Turn over to Jeremiah. You know this. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Because this is us. Jeremiah is describing you and Jeremiah is describing me. Make no mistake. The heart is deceitful above all things and wicked and corrupt to the point of desperation. Who can understand it? Who can really understand the heart of man? The human heart. The human condition is more deceitful than even the dark Lord. I had a stand-up, eyeball-eyeball confrontation one day with a lady that came here, and she said, "You're saying that I'm worse than Satan." I said, "Yes." Because that's what the Bible says. "Well, I don't believe that." "Well," I said, "you don't believe the Word of God." Had the same argument with a woman in Coffs Harbour when we were there 40 years ago. Canadian woman, full of the Spirit. Yeah. Not the good Spirit, I might add. When I finally got it down to it, she said, "Well, I don't believe the Bible." I said, "Well, there you go." I said, "Argument over. See you later." Why? Because the Holy Spirit told her the direct opposite to what was in here.
Oh, wrong spirit.
Definite wrong spirit. Describing the normal human prevalence to deceit. And remember, we're talking about the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, don't lose sight of that.
Yes.
One modern Christian writer has noted, and I agree totally with him, quote, "At the heart of all sin is a lie. The lie says to all of us in our sin, the act you are now doing, the desire, the attitude you are now feeling is not very bad because there are much worse things. Not very bad because everyone else experiences the same things. Not very bad because you can't help it. Not very bad because there is no God, or if that won't work, God knows you are but frail and weak and he will tolerate and pity your sin." Unquote. I agree with that assessment.
Sounds like a few judges over there in California.
Yeah, yes. Yes. Pray for our brethren in California, because what the experiences that they're going through, we are only dealing with in a minute way here at this stage. But in California, things are pretty wretched.
Oh.
Terrible.
Mm. And that Gavin, not so Newsom, will get voted out.
Kick him in the backside.
The right will take over and fix the place. And Schillenberger or Schillen, whatever his name
is. Yeah, what's his face? he gets in. Okay, but that quote, you know, that Christian writer noted is very, very true. It's hard hitting, but it's totally correct. The sin nature in the heart will eagerly distort reality. And it will blind us to our inherited, volatile, evil inclinations. Remember that classic statement that that lady, you'll remember this, Glenys, and so will Owen probably, who came here and I said, you know, about the evil in the heart of man. She came up later and said, yes, but that's the heart of man, not the heart of a woman. Society no longer recognizes sin as sin. We know that. We see it every day. Yes?
Society now is not recognizing women and men.
That's right, too. That's very true. In today's world, sin is played down even in some churches. I've been in United churches where they've talked about the human condition. Why don't they use the word sin? No, it's a human condition. In today's world, sin is played down even in churches. I remember, no, I won't give that aside. I've given it billions of times where I was told not to preach on certain subjects. Yeah, like the coming of Christ. We don't believe in it, he said. Yeah. So, sin has been replaced with more appropriate terminology, such as mental illness. Yes, somebody. Every time somebody kills someone in American television, you watch it, he was mentally ill.
Mm. Make an excuse.
Mm-hmm. Had a medical episode.
Mm. Troubled childhood.
Yep, common.
Negative environmental exposure. Emotional immaturity. Psychologically challenged. Borderline personality disorder. Narcissistic syndrome. Overtly aggressive condition, and so forth. Sin has become so eroded, we now often hear the expression, you do you and I'll do me. All such expressions are mere rationalizations that attempt to excuse individual accountability. That's a fact. Isn't it high time we redefined our reality? I think it is. I think it is. Let me be emphatic. The language of the new humanism, and that's what all this is, it's a new religion for the new world order, the new humanism.
It's the woke mind virus.
The woke, absolutely. Absolutely. The language of the new humanism is transposed upon the living word of God. Every human being, for instance, has the inclination to anger. The Bible says, be angry, sin not.
Yeah. When you want to clobber that person, just be angry and don't clobber.
Yeah, just keep going. Keep walking. I confess, my anger sometimes gets out of control. Mm. I have a very...
Quick.
Well, not quick, but I have a I've had enough element and I get furious. Mm. I picked up one day a lawnmower and threw it over a... the back fence. That was in Coffs Harbour many years ago. But damn thing, I've had enough of it. And looked around and these black girls going, wow. I'm going, you know, it was a big victim moment. Anyway. unbridled anger is sinful. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 22. Then again, on the other hand, people sometimes look at me and they say, well, he's a very angry man. No, I'm not. But all they see is conviction, and they say that conviction is anger. No, it's not. I can be righteously indignant, and often am. But I am also an angry person.
You
that's
can
true.
Be angry at the conditions in what you see in the world and man's inhumanity to man.
Absolutely.
I
weep over that as well as rage. It's terrible. Absolutely. Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. That's what it says. But, according to the new humanism, that furious and unbridled angry man or woman is simply reliving underscored patterns of his or her childhood parental mismanagement, otherwise called abuse. So we've labelled it abuse or childhood parental mismanagement, and their rage is simply the reliving of underscored patterns of that behaviour. So we've given another name to sin. Now, again, there is nothing worse than witnessing a woman, now I'm not being misogynistic here, so please don't jump the gun, there is nothing worse than watching a woman falling down the steps of a hotel, and I have witnessed this, sprawling herself in disarray across the pavement, and then vomiting her inebriation all over the place. It's bad enough to see a man in such a state, but in the case of a woman, such an apparition appears worse for wear. Dignity goes out of the window. There exists in both men and women an embarrassed repugnance towards such a vision of extravagant revulsion. It's awful. Awful to see. But, according to the new humanism, this woman isn't a drunk. Now, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, just as an aside, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9 and 10, Paul writes this. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And here's the word deceived, talking about the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be deceived. Neither the practices of porneia, that was temple prostitution, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. All right? So they won't do it. It's not going to happen. So the woman who fell down the steps that I watched and saw sprawled on the, vomiting herself out into the gutter, isn't a drunk? Well, no, because she's suffering from the disease of alcoholism. Now, please notice.
But it was just her birthday.
It's just her birthday.
I got too excited.
But notice it's now a disease. It's not sin. It's not a sinful act. No, no, no. It's a disease called alcoholism. Okay. But it's still sin. It's still sin. How many of us have seen a small child screaming in rage at his mother or her mother? In a supermarket, with absolute unrelenting anger because mummy failed to give the child what he wanted as they walked down the aisle, marking off her list of weekly shopping necessities. The kid is a sinner, according to the biblical revelation. Romans 1, have a look at Romans 1. Romans 1. 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's where we are today in the world. No one wants to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not acceptable. What are those things? Let me tell you. Those being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, that covers a lot. Porneia, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Oh, hello. That kid in the aisle. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding. Truth breakers. Without natural affection. Implacable. Unmerciful. these people, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's our world today. That was Paul's world in the first century, the Roman world, Caesar's court, full of crap, much like Washington, D.C. now, much like Canberra now.
Yes, France, Germany, England.
So this kid screaming at his mother is not a sinner. According to the new humanism, the child possesses oppositional defiant disorder. Oppositional defiant disorder associated with ADHD.
I hate this. See? It's not a disorder. It's the natural proclivity of humans.
That's right.
To rebel.
That's right.
And they have to be brought into subjection.
That's right.
We've got parents now catering. Oh, what do you want? Oh, I'm sorry, I can't get you. Oh, mummy, I can't do it. And then on the other hand, I have heard some parents turn around and say, wait till I get you.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But, you know, yeah, oppositional defiant disorder, ADHD. All right. Now, when I was a teenager, here comes a confession. Our family watched a TV series religiously called The Adventures of Ozzie and Harriet.
Oh, gosh.
And I was a big fan of Ricky Nelson's singing performances of each episode.
Mary Lou.
And I learned years later that Rick Nelson was compulsively sexually immoral most of his life. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Yeah, you've been set apart. God's will is you've been set apart. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, okay. Well, Ricky Nelson was no sinner, because according to the terminology of the new humanism, Ricky Nelson simply had a terrible sex addiction. All right, so sin becomes sex addiction. All these terminologies, they've taken sin out and put a new label on it. Proverbs 14:12, the ancient writer of wisdom said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. This was so important, he repeated it in Proverbs 16:25. So Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, and it does sometimes it does seem right. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, brilliant psychiatrist Carl Menninger, now he penned the classic Man Against Himself, and I've recommended it for years to people. Read the book, if you can get hold of it, Man Against Himself. Read it, because it's written by a psychiatrist who has no axe to grind except to say, have a good look at human nature. He wrote prophetically, hear me, prophetically, in his book Whatever Became of Sin, written in 1973, Carl Menninger. He says, he could see a future in which criminal acts would eventually go entirely unpunished in our courts, as judges would rule in favour of the criminal due to some medical abnormality for which one could not be held responsible. Now he stated it.
It's familiar, isn't it?
It's very familiar. How true has his prediction become, especially in the last decade?
But do you think sometimes,
you're right.
But do you think sometimes that those in power read these books go, that's a great idea?
Yeah, like 1984.
How can we then implement this?
Exactly. Because
they're kind of like evil and they're like, yeah, this is a good way to go.
Yeah.
In order to bring about what we want,
which
is, you know, one world government.
I agree with that. I agree with that assessment, because there's a devil over the world.
Bring about chaos in order to bring about strictness and overlording.
Overlording, for sure.
You know, like people say, yeah, the Simpsons have predicted this again. Or the government
is
watching the Simpsons and going,
yeah. What a great idea.
Great idea, yeah.
I'm very favourable to that interpretation. You were going to say something.
Yeah, it's like this parallel gospel is just religion is just.
Well, yes. The new humanism is a parallel. It's a counterfeit.
Yeah, it's a counterfeit.
My word it is.
Yeah.
My word it is.
Mm. But they're justifying. They're justifying it all.
Right? Yeah, even though the world has lost the plot. they justify it.
They justify it with all these fancy words.
That's right. Mm. And to Miriam's point, you know, like 1984 by George Orwell, they've used it as a manual.
Mm.
Mm. So the new humanism teaches that there are no absolutes and everything is relative. There's no God, you see. Therefore, you can't have absolutes. 2 + 2 no longer equals 4. It could equal 5.
It's a ship without a rudder.
A what?
That's what I thought, too.
A ship.
That's with the P, not with the T.
I don't think that's what
you
mean. A ship
without a rudder. A ship. Since you said that, I went, okay. That's true.
That sounds very painful.
Moving right along. There could be, I mean, I know we go to psychiatrists, you know, as analysts, but it's getting a bit too much. So we're now here, look, there could be no sin.
Just get to the bottom.
I'm trying to get to the... this was going to be a very serious lecture, thanks to the Roberts, and it's a comedy, but... Yes, get to the bottom of it. There can be no sin due to the fact there can be no established moral guidelines. So we now hear of the inability to define what a woman is.
Oh, dear, yes, this is a problem today, isn't it?
Yeah.
My dictionary says a woman is an adult female.
An adult female.
You know, it's a fact.
Adult human female.
Answering that question?
Yeah. I'm not a biologist, isn't that what they say? Sorry?
Federal Health Minister couldn't answer that question.
Yeah, scary. And we hear repeatedly that men could become pregnant. Apart from our natural powers of observation and the more accurate soul criterion, production of reproductive cells, there are only two sexes. Yet we are impressed that the leftists surrounding us are emphatic that there exist multiple gender variants than just binary male and female. Up to 100 different variations.
Is it
really? Anything.
So they say.
Look, this is what they claim, and it's absolutely astonishing, to say the least. You know, the biblical revelation strips away any facade of self-righteous respectability, which we would like to display in the opening chapters of the first scroll in the Torah, in Genesis. And in this account of humanity's disobedience toward their creator, we read that a serpent, in a luxurious paradise setting, negatively influenced the decision-making faculty of our first parents when they added food to their diet, which the Lord Yehovah had stated ought not to be consumed. The serpent chose the more intellectually gifted female to deceive. He didn't. Notice the serpent bypassed Adam. God had said, Adam, you're a clod. That's what he said. You're red dirt. You're a clod of dirt. So the serpent said, leave him alone. I want the one with the mind. I want the one with the brilliance. I want the one with the intellect. She, in turn, however, passed the delicious fruit of her experience to her male complement, and the immediate consequence of that act brought down the condemnation of the eternal God upon them. So the first commandment thus given to humankind was against eating non-kosher food. Think about it.
Mm-hmm.
But in Genesis 3, verse 3, the woman undoes herself. Why? It says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Neither shall you touch it. How often I have pointed out that Eve's addition to the word of a holy God was not what God had said. She added that. All he said is, don't eat it.
That's right.
He didn't say anything about not touching it. She added to it. This was a definite sin before the fruit had even been eaten. What was in us? We would have done the same. What was in us? It's called a Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. In this revelation, the Apostle John grasped his theology of human nature in his first epistle. And Karl Menninger says exactly the same thing. He says, you'll find human nature in the first epistle of John. 1 John 2:16, he delineated the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three factors in the Yetzer Hara as pertaining in Jewish thought form to the qualities, inverted commas, qualities of the inward Yetzer Hara. This negative inward inclination is a powerful driving force within each of us, and it must be overcome at all costs. The problem of a failure to believe God is at the root of all sin. Adam and Eve did not believe God. They chose to believe Hasatan. Humanity has followed our creative originals faithfully ever since. Now, I've entitled this series of lectures, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. Well, this means also that we have to talk about the negative side of things, about faithfulness. And our creative originals made big mistakes in the Garden of Eden. But we have followed them. Every single day, our sin nature crops up and imposes its reign over everything. We followed our creative originals faithfully. And we run the course of disobedience toward God's requirements for the sole reason that Adam's sin has become an integral part of the nature we refer to as human. Disobedience runs like a raging river through our bloodstream. Jeremiah asks the pertinent question concerning the deceitfulness of the human heart. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, who can know it? Who can really understand such a drive as a Yetzer Hara?
So we say when we see such wickedness or we hear about it, Lord Fauci.
Lord Fauci.
You think, how can somebody be so wicked?
Recommended to everybody, Bobby Kennedy Jr., the real Anthony Fauci. I finished it about a month ago, and on every page I have underscored so much in blue pencil so I can recall it, bring it to mind, because this is a mighty revelation and the New York Times refuses to recognize it, but he has sold now over 1 million copies of it and it's still abounding. People are buying it everywhere they can get it.
You still can't understand it though. You can't understand how somebody can be so wicked.
Well, I can understand one aspect of it, because when I saw film footage the other day of this little tiny guy, and I thought, oh, there it is, little man syndrome. There's the problem. I'll call it a syndrome.
Fauci.
Yeah. The way he appears on camera, it's sort of like, here, no, he's a little bloke. Little skinny asshole. Anyway, really is. Don't like him.
His wife's the CEO of Pfizer.
It's not surprising, is it?
Yeah.
And Bill Gates is right in there with him. So who can understand such a drive as the Yetzer Hara? But we've been called to understand it. We've been called by God to grasp it. It's in us. We need to know what it is that's in us. Now, I know I'm taking a different tack today than what I normally do in lectures, but I want to get to the essential seriousness of our calling. Because if you go to 1 Corinthians 2:16, on a very positive note, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul answers for the elect of God, for those sanctified by God's Spirit, by those justified by the blood of Christ. Paul answers, he says, we have the mind of Christ. Oh. What? We have the mind of Christ, the mindset of God Almighty. We've got it. It's ours. It indwells us by the Spirit of God. This is why he urged his Talmudim, his students, his pupils, in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua. Let this mind be in you. We do not really, at the level of the powerful Yetzirah, desire to surrender our own thoughts by adopting and inculcating entirely new created thoughts and mindset of the ascended Christ. In no way do we do this. We live our lives accidentally, day after day after day after day after day, and then we come screeching to a halt when trial hits us. And we wonder, woo, what happened? Paul urges us to let, to allow God's Spirit access to our deepest thoughts in the Ruach's salvific capacity to change us from useless, lost idiots into the new galactic humanity. That's our calling, that's our election, that's our purpose, that's where we're heading. To become new creations. And Paul's so confident, he says, you're already a new creation. That should give us enormous encouragement. We're already there.
New body then, thank you.
But overcoming always and invariably begins with our thoughts.
With our thoughts,
our thinking processes. It's not easy to achieve. Our thoughts will inevitably war against one another, with the elements of our Yetzirah fighting against our Yetzirah Tov. Add to this mixture the introduction of the Holy Spirit of Yehovah, and we have a massive mobilization of conflicting energies ready for combustion. And we are walking, talking schizophrenics. Because on the one hand, we have the Yetzirah Tov, on the other hand, we've got the Yetzirah, and it's in a battle for the mind. And God adds that Ruach to us. So we've got a whole triumvirate of confliction in our hearts. Difficult, but we are urged to accomplish the virtually impossible. It's like Christ came along and said, I'm choosing Alicia. Now, you've got to follow me. I've just chosen you. And you're going to do the impossible. And you're going, I don't know if I really want to go that way. Choosing the impossible. What's impossible? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5.
Oh, things
that are similar that you can relate. Yeah, potentially. Let me put it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. What is the impossible? I'll tell you what it is. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Yeah.
What? What? Is that our calling, our election, our intention, our purpose? To bring every thought we have into captivity to the obedience of Messiah? Yes. It goes right against our commonly shared human nature. Why? We normally have 50,000 individual thoughts every single day. 50,000 individual thoughts every single day, according to psychiatrists. Learning to control our thoughts and our thought processes on a daily basis takes huge incremental amounts of disciplinary action. Duh. Yes, certainly an exertion of personal discipline is expected from us by God himself. Being made in the image of God requires immense growth to ultimately become that which is our final destiny. There is no way that God could take me now and say, you are qualified to rule the heavens. with Christ. I'm not qualified to rule myself at the moment. Peter tells us that the Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature. Yes, we're going to become partakers of God. I can't even get my head around this, and I've been in this ministry 40 years teaching this, but I really don't get it. Athanasius, the great church father of Alexandria, states, quote, "For the Son of God became man so that we might become God." In his book on the incarnation. That's our goal. That's what God wants from us. He says, "You're made in my image. I want you to be one with me." Athanasius is venerated as a saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church, venerated as a saint in the Catholic Church, the Coptic Orthodox Church, the Anglican Communion, and in Lutheranism. And while these communions revere him as a saint, they don't believe what he wrote. I find that fascinating. They don't get it. Our future, according to the words of Athanasius and Peter, is a guarantee of deification. Can you imagine one day being deified? It brings me to my knees. That wonderful, ecstatic progression on the narrow pathway toward Godhead begins with a new transformational vocabulary. Why? Because our words that we use tend to create new neural pathways if we haven't utilize this procedure, so we become thoughtful about what we say and what we do, motivated by our thoughts. Now, you just said a minute ago, rabbits are taking off monkey. With our thoughts, we create our world. It's true. The Buddha said that. Christ said that. Jeremiah said that. The whole Bible is full of it. And as we face agonizing trials, it's imperative we reflect on that which deceives us and then to transform that deceitfulness of sin into its diametric opposite, which is truth. I wrote about this in the early lecture series, The Armour of God, A Call to Authentic Discipleship. In lecture 21, entitled Discipleship, The Blessing of Kingdom Authority, I penned the following. Quote, "Releasing ourselves into the spiritual blessing of God, which is awaiting each of us who are Messiah's disciples, is a sure and certain way of letting or allowing Mashiach's mind to indwell our own spirits. It leads to effective inward change. It leads to the creative exercise of rooting out of our carnal human minds all negative thinking. It leads to the development of a transformational vocabulary. By so jettisoning alien thought forms from our mental frame of reference, a vacuum is automatically created, and we know colloquially that nature hates a vacuum. That is why our Lord Yeshua said, 'Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness,' by activating the blessing of Messiah's mind, indwelling us fully, and all these things, the desired material acquisitions that he has listed, will be added unto you." That's an automatic. They will be added unto us. Matthew 6:33. They will be added because as we seek first the kingdom of God and his character, we will be changing our mental frames of reference and blessing into existence. The things that will creatively enhance our messianic lifestyles. By maintaining the attitude of blessing, we will be much better equipped to deal with the legions of the Dark Lord. Remember, a lost spirit is a spirit that has lost sight of its own divinity. How lost are we? Have we lost sight of our divinity? We are made in the image of God. Blows the mind. A lost spirit is a spirit that has lost sight of its own divinity and unity with God. But God created us in the image of his own perfection. God endowed us with the power to make our life whatever we wish it to be. And we have done so. We all have done so. Look at our track record. It's a serpent trail all the way to this point in our life, wherever we may be. My lecture continued. It is just as easy to bless and praise as it is to condemn and complain. By doing the latter, we intensify the negative conditions of which we wish to be rid. By blessing, we take the sting out of unhappy situations. Start our workday by blessing, by reprogramming our thoughts to the positive and expectant. You know, reading this through my earlier lectures, I had to repent bitterly, because there's so much that over the years the trials have worn down. So bless your mail, bless your work, bless your family, bless your business associates, bless your friends, bless your enemies, bless those tiresome and troublesome people who bug you. It's not easy. There's a lot out there that hate us. I tell you. If you are facing a monumental decision, sleep on the blessing of expecting an answer when you awake. That's what Einstein used to do. He would think, what is there that I need? I've got this problem. I need self, self, tell me self, he would say on his pillow. Tell me self the answer to my problem. Thank you very much, self. I bless you. And he would go to sleep. Next day he'd wake up and there it was, the answer. And the reason he used the word self is because in Psalm 16 and verse 7, make a note of this on paper, a mental note on paper, it is written, I bless Hashem, who is my counselor, and in the night my inmost self instructs me. Because God is in you. So God instructs you as you sleep. If you ask the right questions, you will get the right answers when you wake up in the morning. That's what Einstein used to say, and probably still says it. He's been dead for years, but I'm sure he still says it. Look.
And blessing the day by saying, good morning, God, rather than good God, it's morning.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. In the morning, let the rising sun greet you with the answers to your problems. It works. God works. The blessing works. Bless your children when they are ill. Apart from appropriate medical assistance, bless light into their bodies. We are made of dust. We are animated stardust. Cosmic dust, the stuff of life, has light at its center. Every cell, every atom has light at its center. Our children are our heritage. Bless them with light. Paul said it was entirely possible to lock into and actually possess the very mind of Messiah. We know this to certainly be the case because some in his day and age had done it. They had achieved complete gnosis. We have the mind of Messiah, he wrote. Such a truth staggers the imagination. Our reaction should not be, how much have we lost? Rather, our proactive focus should be on the positive. How much are we restoring? Unquote. If you haven't gotten into that series of lectures on the character of man, the
discipleship
lectures, avail yourself of them. They are most important. So as we leave Hebrews 3 and we venture into Hebrews 4, let us appreciate that the author of this circular letter to the Hebrews stresses the vital importance of believers exhorting one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the reason. In such a passage as this, the Ruach of Yehovah is not in any way softly suggesting reform, but rather is shouting for the need of transformation. The people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for a full 40 years. That must have been tiring indeed, even though God fed them and watered them and their shoes never wore out. Miracle upon miracle was poured out upon them. When they arrived at the border of the Promised Land, they lost their confidence in the great Yehovah, and Moses was amongst them. While he didn't lose confidence in God, he did try to usurp the mighty miracles of God and placed himself in his projection of the past agonizing 40 years of labor as the one who saved Israel and brought them to their reward. So he usurped God's place in the mind of the Israelites. He was caught in his own deceptive, deceitful mindscape, and God said, "You're not going in."
The power of the position got to him.
The power of the position. Intriguingly, it is written of Moses in Hebrews 11:25, and we will eventually get there in a couple of years from now, in Hebrews 11, verse 25. It is written of Moses that he rejected the pleasures of Egyptian sin for a season. It's a mighty statement. He had the rug pulled out from beneath his feet by giving into his inner perverse pleasure of self-exaltation in not perceiving his own position and appointment by Almighty God in the deliverance of an entire nation from captivity. God, he suddenly, at the end of it all, was out of his mind, out of his range, and he looked at Israel and their rebellion and said, "I brought you through, I've done this, I've done that." And God said, "Oh, you just screwed it up.
Wait a minute."
I was going to use another expletive, but I didn't. Naughty. So, the short-lived pleasure of sin. Now, here it is. This is where the deceit comes in.
I was just going to say, reminds me earlier on in the Exodus where Moses was warned that the angel that was in charge would not have pity on certain things. He was black and white. This mountain, that mountain.
That's right.
Go that way, that's the end of it.
Yes.
No second chance.
No second chance.
I thought he was punished because he struck the rock.
Yeah, but why did he strike the rock?
Because he was crazy.
God said, "Speak to the rock."
Speak to the rock.
And he says, "Nah, I've done it once, I can do it again." No, you can't strike Christ twice. Christ is the rock. So the short-lived pleasure of sin deceives us. No matter who we are or who we think we are, because a pleasurable sin is so temporal in its own nature, psychiatrists tell us we then draw it back. It is so temporal in its nature, we are drawn back into it repeatedly. Over and over, because the sin is enjoyable, but it's gone. And then we'd say, we need that again to make us feel whole. Dr. Carl Benninger was right in so many things. In closing, we are presently watching the fall of the West, as he predicted. We are watching the release of modern wholesale perversions before our very eyes. Even the church has considered it to be better to be sick than to be sinful. A point correctly made by a number of biblical commentators. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. The apostle to the Gentiles wrote, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Yeah.
The good heart, the different one.
The different one. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," yes, illness and aches and pains as we get older are part and parcel of normal everyday existence in this life.
And gravity.
Mm-hmm. "Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen," no, the superficiality of the new humanism, for instance, "but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We are looking unto Yeshua, Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. We are looking unto Yeshua. He alone possesses unrivaled cosmic lordship, and he superintends the entirety of the universe, which he desires to share with each of us. The angel of Yehovah appeared to Yosef in a dream and confirmed that his beloved and betrothed Miriam would, quote, bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. In that promise, we can have a current stability and eternal certainty in our security. Are there any questions on that or any of the previous 16 lectures that I have had to get out of chapter 3 and into chapter 4? Speak on or forever hold your peace. Anything? Anybody? Any questions? Right, all right. See, nobody wants to speak. I will. Sorry?
Zip units.